This morning we come in our study of the Lord's Prayer, this very familiar text in Scripture. We come to the first petition, the first thing we ask for in this prayer, which Jesus teaches us to pray. The first thing that is on the heart of Jesus, the first thing out of his mouth when he is asked, what should we pray for? May your name be kept holy. May your name be hallowed. Now, you may be disappointed to discover that Jesus is not talking about Halloween. May you get lots of candy when you go trick-or-treating. However, there is a connection. Hallow is old language. It actually is related to Halloween, which comes from All Hallows' Eve, the evening before All Saints' Day, or the celebration of saints, people who are hallowed or holy, people renowned for their holiness. But when we read the petition in the King James, it at least for me, it falls softly on my ear. You know, we even sing it. Hallowed be thy name. But the sense of it is much clearer, much stronger in the way we're reading it today. May your name be kept holy. May. Let it be so. It's bold. It's imperative. It's a request that we are to pray with strong urgency. And the urgency and strength come from an inner desire for it to be so. If Jesus gives us a short list of six things that matter most in our lives, things we should pray for all the time, I need to ask myself, does this thing I am praying for really matter to me and to us? You may remember from last week, I reminded you that the whole posture of the Christian life is outward. It is focused preeminently on God and then necessarily on others. If love is at the heart of life in the kingdom of God, then love is about the person I am loving and serving and about who and what that person loves. Yesterday was Valentine's Day, and we give gifts that are our attempts to express our love. But you may have discovered, if you are participating in Valentine's Day and give gifts, you may have discovered that this thing only works if the person we love hears and receives the gift with the message that was intended. I mean, I like chocolate, so why shouldn't she like chocolate? Like, oh, you don't like chocolate? Well, dang, I guess I'll have to eat them all myself. The whole gesture has fallen apart because the one receiving the gift does not value the gift in the way that it was intended, and it requires us to know the person we are loving so that we may give to the person what really delights their heart. Well, the force of that outward focus comes through in this first petition. May your name be kept holy. May your name be hallowed. The grammarians among us will have noticed that the petition is in the passive voice. So who's doing the keeping? Who's doing the hallowing? Jesus is teaching us, Jesus is calling us to pray for the world. May people everywhere love and worship the true and the living God. May your name be kept holy by everyone who bears your image. The petition is giving us a lens, spectacles, binoculars, a telescope, a microscope, a lens through which we look at the people of the world. Our Father in heaven, praying to the one who resides in that place of all power, love, and mercy. May every person I see come to love and adore you. Please, Father, gather people to yourself, conquer and capture their hearts, that people everywhere will love and honor you with their lives. Sweep them into your arms with grace and joy and mercy. Engulf them in your kindness that they may turn and see your face and be made new. Do I have that heart for the world? Do I have that urgency? Do you? Has he captured our hearts as we pray that he will capture others? If you know the story of Jonah, you'll remember that he was stubborn prophet. God told him to go to Nineveh, at one time the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and Jonah said, no, thank you. Now, Nineveh was not a city friendly to Israel. Assyria was a dreaded enemy, a place of pagan worship, violence, sexual exploitation. Maybe all that sounds vaguely familiar. But God's sending Jonah to Nineveh is a reminder that the mission of God given to Israel through Abraham was to give the good news of God's covenant to all the nations of the earth. And the people who enter into my covenant, God said, would outnumber the grains of sand on the shore and the stars in the heavens. So the story of Jonah is a rebuke. The Old Testament readers would see themselves in Jonah and realize that they do what he did. Jonah is a living sermon to the readers and to us about our unwillingness to advance or focus our lives on God's cause, on his mission. If you remember the story, Jonah ran away, hopped on a boat. The sailors threw him into the sea. He was swallowed by a great fish. In the belly of the fish, he prayed. God heard his prayer, and the fish spit him out on the shore, and he reluctantly makes his way to Nineveh. And he looks over the city with disgust. What a bunch of losers. What a bunch of degenerates. These are the people who've killed my people. There's no way I'm going to preach the gospel to them. Jonah is drowning in spiritual and racial prejudice. These people are the great unwashed. They are unclean. They are the other. And we have to ask, is that us? Do I find myself, do we find ourselves looking on our city, our country, our neighbors, the political or ethnic others with disgust? Then the king, this is remarkable, the king, knowing that Jonah the prophet has come, comes to Jonah and pleads with him to preach. Every pastor's dream, right? Perhaps, the king says, perhaps, who knows what God will do? Maybe God will have mercy on us. And so finally Jonah relents and he walks through the city from one end to the other announcing the good news. And then rather than participate in what the Spirit of God does, he stands back as an observer. He parks himself in the shade on the side of the hill to watch. And he is furious when he sees the king and the whole city repent and begin to worship the true and the living God. He's livid. And that's where the book ends. Jonah is angry at God's mercy. And God declares his love for the people of the city and the animals. Do you remember in John 9, in the story of the man born blind, the supposedly spiritual people were completely blind to the amazing grace of God unfolding right in front of their noses. That's Jonah. It's hard for us to imagine that Jonah would have prayed this first petition. May people everywhere, may the people of Nineveh hallow God's name. May the Assyrians worship the one true God. May the people of Newburgh and Orange County fall in love with Jesus. And by contrast, Jesus, as he came closer to the city of Jerusalem and saw the city, he began to weep. How I wish today, he says, that all of you people would understand the way to peace. If we pray this petition, if we ask this thing of our Father in heaven, do we have the heart of Jesus? Or do I have the heart of Jonah? Do we have the eyes that Jesus had for his people? What do we see when we encounter the people who are other, who do not worship God as Father? Chick-fil-A has an interesting training video. You can actually find it online somewhere. It's intended to help their staff learn how to see, how to view the people that are coming to the counter, people that they are serving. The camera is positioned behind the counter like someone taking a customer's order. And a woman steps forward, and all of a sudden her voice is muted and a little bubble appears over her head. This is the 1 year anniversary of her son's death. A teenager steps up, starts to order, her voice fades away. A little bubble appears overhead, just passed a math test for the first time. A man steps up, a bubble appears over his head. He just got word that he has cancer. You get the idea. This is not just a transaction, but it is a relationship. But the question is, do we learn to see one another as people with stories? This is the godly virtue of empathy, a caring with one another as we bump into each other's lives. I'm still in the care of Roswell Cancer Center in Buffalo, and I will never forget the first time I stepped into that space, that big hospital, for my first appointment with the surgeon and my first scans. From the greeters to the people behind the desks to the janitorial staff, everyone treated me with kindness. They stopped to talk. They made full eye contact. They were present to help me. They were not in a hurry. It was extraordinary. And I realized it was not accidental. It was a learned posture that was a commitment to seeing and caring for anyone who entered that space. And so I ask with you, how do we see the people who enter our space and whose lives bump into our lives? Do we have the eyes and the heart of Jesus or of Jonah? The Lord told his people through Jeremiah 29, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those that I have carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. Settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek, that is, pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Now that may sound far away, so let's personalize it just a little bit. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of his people, says to those I've carried into exile and placed in Newburgh, in Rock Tavern, in Orange County, in New York. Make this place your home. Learn how to make pierogies and meatballs. Do your work at West Point. Teach your students. Repair your cars. Care for your families and teach your children and delight in your grandchildren. And seek and pray for the peace and the flourishing of Newburgh and Rock Tavern, where I have sent you into exile. There's a lovely line in the film Superman Returns. You may remember that Lois Lane is a journalist for the Daily Planet. Superman has taken her high above the city, and we see it stretched out below, all lit up at night. It's quite romantic, but a little awkward, because in Superman's absence, Lois has written a Pulitzer Prize-winning story that the world doesn't need Superman. The world doesn't need a superhero to rescue them. We can get along just fine. So good riddance, Superman. And then he comes back. And here, high above the city, he asks Lois, what do you hear? What do you hear? She says, nothing. I don't hear anything. And Superman says, oh, I hear everything. You wrote that the world doesn't need a savior. But every day I hear people crying for one. What do I see? What do I hear? What do you see? What do you hear? What makes me blind to what I should see? What makes me deaf to what I need to hear? Can we honestly pray with urgency for the world, with love for our neighbors, as Jesus teaches us? And how can we pray for others to worship God unless we are in love with the one that we worship? An important and often undervalued aspect of prayer and worship is silence, or the stillness of contemplation, quieting our mind to let our thoughts rest and linger on the God we love and worship. G.I. Packer said that we are to live slowly enough to think deeply about God. How do we cultivate this adoration and devotion to our God? We sit with His Word and we ask, is this true? Can all this be true? Yes, it is. Perhaps you've heard and sung that marvelous song written by Chris Tomlin and recorded by Andrew Peterson that asks, is He worthy? Does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those He loves? He does. And does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Is He worthy? Is He worthy? He is. We sit with our brokenness, not to wallow, but to sit long enough to set aside our denial, to be honest. We look at the greatness of God's grace and creation and redemption. We have to sit still long enough for both the intimacy and the immensity of God to wash over us and to begin to soak into our souls, to reshape us from within. The great British preacher of a century ago, Charles Spurgeon, once opened a sermon this way. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we find a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I'm wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that the vain person would be wise, but is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday, and I know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. The one who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the person who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of a person as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. In the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? And go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Jesus says that we are to keep His name holy. We can't make Him holy. He's already perfect and complete. But we are to recognize His holiness and all His virtues and respond to who He is. The general idea is that He wants us to worship Him, to bend the arc of our lives to His will and good pleasure. But what's in a name? What does it mean to keep God's name holy, to hallow His name? The expression, the name, appears many times in Scripture. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that we are given forgiveness and the life of God when we believe in the name of God's one and only Son. The apostles proclaim at Pentecost, after Jesus' ascension, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Jesus and the apostles don't mean a given name like Andrew or Curly, but names inform us who a person is. So when I say Pax or Esther, you know who I mean. But when God reveals his covenant name to Moses, he's responding to Moses' question, whom should I tell Pharaoh has sent me when I make this outrageously preposterous demand to let 1 million slaves go free? Moses knows that, humanly speaking, his name doesn't carry any clout at all. He's just a renegade prince turned shepherd, fresh out of the desert, still smelling of smoke. I mean, it rings a little hollow for him to say, I'm Moses. I'm Fred. Let my people go. But he comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, the one who says, I am who I am. I will be who I will be, the eternal one. Moses could then say, I speak in the name of the eternal one, the one who truly decrees the fate of nations, the one over whom there is no authority, in whom in himself has the right and the power to do what he will. He is the Lord God Almighty, the creator and king of heaven and earth. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh is still not impressed. And it takes 10 plagues to destroy all of his gods by the one true God to persuade him, reluctantly, to let God's people go. So the idea of the name is a way of referring to who a person is and what they have done. So when Jesus was born, Matthew records for us in chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, which is Greek for Joshua. For he will save his people from their sins. Joshua means God is salvation or Savior. Jesus, our Savior. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is for you. He is with you always. And when Jesus is called Lord, he's given the name used for God in the Old Testament. And the religious leaders tear their clothes when Jesus identifies himself as God. John 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He takes the name of God for himself. And when Jesus is called Christ, he is given the name used for Messiah. He is the Christ, the one who was promised from old, the only one, the one and only covenant keeper. And so Jesus' name is who he is and what he has done. He is the eternal God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the covenant promise of God. He is God with us. Do we believe in his name? And I ask, have you called upon his name, saying, my Lord and my God? If you have not, I pray you will bend your knee to our great Savior today. And so when we pray, may your name be kept holy, we mean, may who you are and what you have accomplished be kept holy. May the whole earth, may people everywhere from every tribe and tongue and nation know you and worship you for who you are and all that you have done. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls, everyone who entrusts their lives to the one who has lived the life that we can never live and died the death that we deserve, will be saved. Everyone who believes in and who he is and what he has done will receive his grace and mercy, his forgiveness and his acceptance. Only Yahweh, I am who I am, has the power and the love to give us his life in exchange for death, to make us his children. That God, that name is the one we worship, the one who is present with us in every moment of life. It is impossible for us to pray this petition, to pray for our neighbors and friends and communities and the world, if we ourselves do not hallow this name, if we ourselves do not keep and treasure and adore his name. And that's why we discipline ourselves personally and collectively to be in his presence always. As Peter preached on Pentecost, quoting Psalm 16, I'm always beholding the Lord in my presence. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Personal worship is incomplete without corporate worship, and corporate worship, what we do each Sunday, is incomplete without personal worship. We have to take what we learn and experience here, we have to take it home so that this life together saturates every area of life. Supreme love for God must find expression in all that we do, in all of our relationships. So as Abraham Kuyper reminds us, every square inch of creation and culture is holy ground. And therefore your work, our play, our relationships, our creativity, all of it is worship. We live every moment on holy ground. But when we come before our Father's throne, we come with many expressions. We come with joy and we dance wildly. We come with music and rhythm, melody and voices united in song. We come with sadness, with hearts wounded and broken. We come with sorrow for our sin and we bow in humility. We come with anger and a passion for righteousness, justice and peace to vanquish injustice, evil and chaos. We come with stillness and silence to shut out the noise and the chaos of life. And that's why worship calls us to a variety of postures. Exuberant joy in adoring God for His greatness and goodness. Quiet humility as we confess our sin. Moments of stillness and quiet. Gratitude and hope as we come to the table to taste and see that the one we worship is good. It's hard to do all of that at once. It's impossible to hold all of these postures at the same time. And that's why they're... that we build rhythms into our life to move through those many expressions. But if we are to pray for the people of the world, if we are to long for our neighbors to worship and to love the one whose name is life and glory and justice and mercy, then we ourselves must first learn to love to be in His presence. If we are to love the city where we live in exile, if we are to pray for the flourishing of our neighbors and communities, then we must be captured by both the intimacy and the immensity of the one we trust and love above all else. I want to close by reading you a story. Some of you may know this, but it captures so many of these things that we've been talking about today. From the parable of the wind and the willows, Kenneth Graham allows us to see through the eyes of rat and mole as they meet Pan, what we long to find in our encounter with God, a glimpse of hallowed ground. Rat and mole have been drawn into the forest by music, by the beauty of Pan's piping. And rat says to mole, "This is the place of my song dream." "The place the music played to me," whispered the rat as if in a trance. "Here, in this holy place, here, if anywhere, surely we will find him." Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy, but it was an awe that smote him and held him without seeing, he knew that it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed and stricken and trembling violently. Still, there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them. And still, the light grew and grew. Perhaps he would never have dared to raise his eyes, but that, though the piping was now hushed, the call and the summons seemed still dominant and imperious, he might not refuse were death himself waiting to strike him instantly once he had looked with mortal eyes on things rightly kept hidden. But trembling, he obeyed and raised his humble head. And then in that utter clearness of the imminent dawn, while nature, flushed with fullness of incredible color, seemed to hold her breath for the event, he looked in the very eyes of the friend and the helper. He saw the backward sweep of the curved horns gleaming in the glowing daylight. He saw the stern, hooked nose between the kindly eyes that were looking down on him humorously. while the beard mouth broke into a half smile at the corners, saw the rippling muscles on the arm that lay across the broad chest, saw the splendid curves of the shaggy limbs disposed in majestic ease on the sward, saw it last of all nestling between his very hooves, sleeping soundly in entire peace and contentment, the little round, podgy, childish form of a baby otter. All this he saw for one moment, breathless and intense, vivid on the morning sky. And still as he looked, he lived, and still as he lived, he wondered. "Rat," he found breath to whisper, shaking, "are you afraid?" "Afraid," murmured Rat, his eyes shining in unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never." And yet, oh, Mole, I am afraid. And the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. Our Father in heaven, may we and all for whom we pray keep your name, keep who you are and all you have done. Creator and Redeemer, may we keep your name holy. May the weight of your glory press us down in humility. May your grace and joy lift our heads that we might see you, that we might look into your eyes and in the seeing be changed, that we might know you, that we might worship you. All this we pray for ourselves and we pray for all that you bring into our lives. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.